So let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it and turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is in the Old Testament, as the Bible is divided. It comes, as you might expect or might have guessed, after, 1 Samuel. So that's exactly where you'll find it. Now, of course, in the original writing of the Hebrew Scriptures, there was no 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel kind of division. It's one book, Samuel. And it tells the story of the coming of the monarchy in ancient Israel, and that's where we find ourselves. We're going to kick off a new teaching series today that'll take us for the next couple of months through the book of 2 Samuel, and we're going to do a survey study of the rule and the reign of King David in ancient Israel. And I say survey because we're not going to hit every chapter in the book of 2 Samuel. But even not hitting every chapter and just sort of doing a survey, it's still gonna take us through the rest of the winter, and we'll take a short break for Easter and focus a little bit, I think, in the book of Acts as the early preachers of the Christian church focused on the resurrection in their preaching. And then we'll come back to 2 Samuel, probably at least, Lord willing, into the month of May. At least that's the plan. And if you've been around Calvary for a little while, and some of you have, then you'll know that this actually fits. We don't just sort of jump randomly into 2 Samuel. It fits into the continuation of a narrative progression that last year we had when we were looking at the book of 1 Samuel. And even more, if you go back a year before that, during the winter, we looked at the book of Judges. And so it all kind of fits together. Now, if you remember last January and February is like an eternity ago. It's like forever ago. And so I preached the messages. I don't even remember. So let's just do a reminder, right? When we kind of jump into the beginning of 2 Samuel, where are we? Okay, quick review. Okay, so we'll start here. We won't start at the very beginning. We'll start here. Right? After centuries of slavery in Egypt, right? God's people spent centuries of slavery in Egypt. But after that time, God brought them out. In the book of Exodus, it tells us. God brought them out and gave them the law through the prophet Moses. Right? And the people at the time promised to obey God's law. Now, of course, that didn't work too well. And after Moses and his successor Joshua died, Israel experienced hundreds of years of political and moral chaos that is recounted for us in the book of Judges. Right? So onto that scene comes the prophet Samuel. Now, Samuel, maybe many would consider, he was a prophet, many would consider him the last and the greatest of the judges as well. And to the prophet Samuel, the people of Israel come, and they ask for a king. Now, this made some sense because when there was no king in Israel, the book of Judges tells us, everybody just did what was right in their own eyes. It was chaos. And so they demanded a ruler. Now, the problem was they demanded a ruler because they wanted one just like all the other nations around them. Everyone else had a king. We think we should have a king too. And so God says, as part of his plan, he says, I'm going to give you a king just like you wanted because that's what you say, and I need you to see exactly what a king of your own choosing would be like. And so he tells Samuel, he said, I want you to anoint this guy named Saul to be king. He's the kind of king that the people want. He was tall. He was handsome. He was a great warrior. He was a strong, powerful man, just like the kings of the other nations, or so the people thought. And so God gave him that king. And Saul starts off okay, but pretty quickly things start to unravel, and God rejects Saul as king. The people's choice. He's failed. And he selects, behind the scenes, the youngest son of this shepherd guy from Bethlehem, and the youngest son's name is David. And David begins to grow in influence as Saul's influence declines, but still, it's all behind the scenes. And that's what the book of 1 Samuel does, is it tells us about how that all happened. And the book of 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul after a battle with the Philistines. That's what we looked at last year. That catches you up, whether you're here or not. Now, that brings us to where we start 2 Samuel chapter 2, because 2 Samuel chapter 2, as I read this in a second, begins with the words, after this. After what? After what we just said. After Saul has died and the nation is saying, now what? So with all that kind of a setup and background, let me invite you to stand as I read this. This is the Word of God. And so I'm going to read God's Word, and then when I'm finished, invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God when I make the declaration that this is God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone his own with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. And the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now chapter 3, verse 1 summarizes, "There was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now the primary function of the church, as we've already said, when it gathers on God's day in God's house with God's people is to worship. And the primary purpose of this time, this is what my primary purpose in preaching is to do that exact same thing, to try to create an environment where we are drawn to a greater understanding of who God is, a greater understanding of his glory. That's the goal of preaching. It's also the goal of listening to preaching, by the way. And so let's practice that. Let's do that this morning. Let's look at the text that I just read, and you know, it's interesting. There's lots of history that we'll go through, lots of interesting kind of facts of history, and it's tempting at a time like this in our nation and in the world around us to just let's just get lost. Let's just get lost somewhere in some historical moment, any moment that's not our own. Can we just go there, please? All right, so we'll do some of that. And there's also some very interesting and sort of almost stunning kind of parallels to the cultural moment in which we find ourselves. I didn't plan it that way as we kind of set up the plan of what we'd be looking at and what we'd be teaching through in the winter of this year, but very interesting parallels, isn't there? A nation that doesn't know who their leader is and is kind of at war with one another. And yet I don't want us to get caught in either the history or in the cultural parallels primarily. They're all interesting, but they ought to point us to the reality of God's faithfulness throughout all of history and even extending into our cultural moment today. The reality of God's presence with his people. Because what's happening in 2 Samuel verses 1 to 11 is part of a much bigger story. Right? We have, for the very first time in what we just read, God's chosen king, for the very first time, sitting on the throne and ruling God's people. Now it's small, starts very, very small, but it's going to get big. The kingdom of God has come, right? God's rule among God's people under the authority of a king, his kingdom. That's come, it's arrived. And we're going to continue talking about the idea and the concept of kingdom next week as we continue our study. But this week, right, what do we learn about the coming of the kingdom of God? Right, God's rule among God's people under the authority of a king. What do we learn about this week? Well, we just track the narrative of the text we just read. Because in verses 1 to the first part of verse 4, we see the kingdom being established. The second part of verse 4 through verse 7, we see the kingdom, the grace of the kingdom being offered, even to God's enemies. And then in verses 8 to 11, we see, by many, the kingdom being rejected. And yet not without hope, because at the beginning of chapter 3, we see clearly that despite all of this, the kingdom continues to grow. All right, so there it is. There's sort of our summary as we kind of introduce this concept of the kingdom coming. Right? We see the kingdom established, the kingdom offered, the kingdom rejected, and yet the kingdom continuing to grow. Now, it starts in verse 1. Let's look at the kingdom established. After this, after what? After what we just talked about, remember? After the death of Saul. After David's mourning for Saul. You say, what? David mourned for Saul? Saul, the rival king, the one who hated David, the one who tried to have David killed. David spends time mourning for Saul? Yeah, go back and read chapter 1. Right? David mourns the death of his enemy. Right? It says something about who David is, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But it's after that that we now come, right? Saul is dead. And not only him, his oldest sons, the heirs of the throne. And one might be tempted to think, because of that, right? Because Saul is dead, because the apparent heirs are dead, one might be tempted to think that this experiment in Israelite monarchy is also dead. We're done. The Philistines certainly thought so. That's why they were celebrating at the defeat of Saul. But there still was David. And of course, we know the backstory, right? Right? David had been selected by God as a young man to be the next king. Samuel had anointed him in private. But probably almost no one knew that, knew the real significance of who David was. Now, lots of people knew of David. He had become quite famous, actually, even during the reign of Saul, because he was a pretty powerful warrior. They sang songs about him. They teased Saul and they praised David when they sang, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. It was kind of a nursery rhyme. And it really annoyed Saul, as you could might imagine, that this upstart, this guy who wasn't even royalty, he wasn't even a part of the family, and they're saying that he's better than me. Right? So David was known, but at this point, he's pretty much out of the picture. He's been chased out of the picture by Saul. He's hanging out in this old Philistine outpost called Ziklag, with his family, and this small group of supporters that were sort of the original merry men, right, in exile from the king. And it's there that David hears about Saul's death, and what's he do? He inquires of the Lord. He says in verse 1, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? He asks God, right? Now what? Now that in itself is somewhat refreshing, right? Because remember Saul's big problem. Right? Saul almost always would act first, do what he wanted to do, and then ask permission of God later. I'm going to do this, and then I'll talk to God after the fact. Or more likely, often in Saul's life, he would do what he wanted to do and then ask for God's forgiveness later. That's how it worked. But see, David asks first. He says, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? God says, yes, go up. And David says, okay, which city? And God says, I want you to go to Hebron. And so David takes his men, takes his family, and they go up to Hebron. Now, I want you to think about this. Hebron is not just some random choice. It's not just like, Hebron, it's good enough. I mean, why don't you go there? No, Hebron is a very significant city. In Genesis chapter 13, before there's any nation of Israel at all, God comes to this guy named Abram. And he tells Abram, he says, I want you to look around. Right, I want you to look around at this land where you're standing. I know you have no children now, and you actually think you could never have children. But I'm going to make of you a nation so great that from that nation, blessing is going to come to the entire world. And I want you to look at this land around you because I'm going to give that nation this land right here as a foretaste and as a down payment of the inheritance that I intend to give to the people who will be blessed by the child who comes from you. Now, Abram doesn't understand the full implications of how this is all going to happen and how it's all going to work out. But he knows the significance of the promise that he is being made to him. And immediately at that moment, after God gives him this promise, makes this covenant oath to him that it will happen, Abram goes and he builds an altar to worship God in response to the covenant promise of God. And where does he go to do it? Where is he when he does it? He's in Hebron. When Abram's wife dies years later, after their promised child is born, you know where she's buried? Hebron. In fact, Abraham and his wife Sarah, Isaac and his wife Rebekah, Jacob and his wife Leah, you know where they're all buried? They were all buried in Hebron. Hundreds of years later, when God finally gives the nation of Israel the land that had been promised to Abram all those years ago, and the land was divided among families and among clans and among tribes, do you know who got that specific portion of land? Caleb. Caleb, one of the only people who was allowed of that original generation that came out of Egypt, one of the only people who was allowed to enter into the promised land himself because of his faithfulness to God. Do you know what portion of land he got? Hebron. When the network of cities of refuge were set up in ancient Israel, right, cities to which people could flee when they had committed or when they were accused of committing some serious capital offense. When the cities of refuge were established, cities to which people could go in assurance that there they would find true justice. You know what was one of those cities? Hebron. And so David asks God, to which city should I go? And God says, you should go to Hebron. Interesting historical fact, right? All right, kids, you've got your historical fact to share in the car ride home. What did you learn today? Right, I learned that Abraham was buried in Hebron, right? Interesting historical fact, right? No. Well, yes, actually. I mean, it is an interesting historical fact, but please don't stop there. Right? See God in this? The God worshipped at Hebron by Abraham maybe 1,000 years before David, hundreds of years before the faithful Caleb took possession of it, right? This God, the one who was present with Israel for hundreds of years of exile in Egypt, who fed and cared for the people of God in the wilderness. This is the God who all that time never forgot his promises during the chaos of hundreds of years of judges, right? This is the God who has been about slowly, progressively, but faithfully and never without doubt establishing the kingdom of David. Right, David isn't assuming this throne on his own. When he is anointed as king and officially appointed as king in Judah at the beginning of verse 4, it is very clearly and without any mistake God who has put him there. Point number one, kingdom established. Now, point number two, kingdom offered. After David is installed as king of Judah, he learns that the people of Jabesh-Gilead, this place, Jabesh-Gilead, that these people were the ones who buried Saul. And if you want to read more about that, just go back to 1 Samuel 31, and you can read about that later. Basically, right, it's a lot more heroic than it sounds. Like, okay, they buried Saul. Great, right? No, Saul was killed in a battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines took the body, and they desecrated it. They cut it up into pieces. They made it a mockery. They made it part of their celebration of their defeat of Israel. And the people of Jabesh heard about this, and they were horrified. They were outraged. And though they were a part of a defeated nation, they snuck into Philistine-occupied territory on a secret special forces mission, and they reclaimed the body of the dead King Saul, and they gave it a proper burial. And David hears about this, and he's very impressed, and he reaches out to them, and he sends messengers to Jabesh-Gilead, and he extends his blessing on them because of their honorable treatment of the deceased King Saul. Now, this is very interesting, isn't it, if you think about it? What would you have expected David to do? What would you have expected any other king of that time and place to do after he became king of just a small kind of portion of the land, right? Almost any king would say, okay, now's the time to consolidate my allies. Right? Let me build support among my base, right? After all, remember, he was anointed king of Judah, only one of the 12 tribes. There's 11 that have not recognized him as the king, right? Right? So at least, at the very least, like David, you would think, would be looking for pockets of pro-David support. Instead, where does he go on his very first diplomatic mission? When he sends ambassadors, where's the very first place they go? Jabesh-Gilead, probably the most pro-Saul place in all of Israel. Right? Saul was a legend to them. He was a hero. Right? Because Jabesh-Gilead, and this is the reason why, and there's even more backstory. The reason why Jabesh-Gilead was so pro-Saul was because Saul, at one of his better moments early on in his reign, had rescued the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites, from the evil Nahash, who was attacking them and besieging their city. And they sent to Saul and they said, "Come, rescue us, we're about to be destroyed." And Saul comes and he rescues the people. David was going into the very heart of Saul country, and he was offering them blessing. And he wasn't coming and saying, like, "Look, I know you've been on the wrong side, but I'm going to destroy you." No, he comes and he says, "I'm very impressed. And God has anointed me king in Judah, but I want to offer my blessing to you." Now they end up rebuffing David's offer, right? We don't read that directly, their direct answer in what we read, but we see in verse 9 that Gilead was one of the places that aligned themselves with those who were against David. But for now, don't get stuck in the historical curiosity. Don't just kind of say, "Well, isn't that interesting? I had forgotten about Nahash the Ammonite." And I mean, you can say that. I mean, you can find that interesting, but don't stop there. I want you to seek God. Seek God's mercy on display, right? As we continue to look at the leadership of David, this is what I mean. As we continue to look at the leadership of David over the next few months, I want you to see how odd David's leadership style would frequently seem to those around him. Right? Because he often acted in ways that kings of that time and place would just not act. Right? He was constantly having sympathy for his enemies. Right? He had genuinely mourned for Saul and his sons when they died, even though they were the ones who stood in the way of his rightful reign. Right? Later, as king, right, David's generals would often get frustrated with him because he's constantly considering the point of view of his enemies. Right? And here we have the very first diplomatic mission of his reign, offering the blessing of the kingdom to those who would be least likely to be loyal to him. David loved his enemies and he blessed those who persecuted him. Does that sound like anything to you? In the assurance of pardon, we read this morning, right, after we confessed our sin, I read from Romans 5:8, "But God showed his love among us, for us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Right? God showed his love for us when? When we had cleaned ourselves up? When we had aligned ourselves with the right party or with the right tribe? Right? Is that when he showed his love? When we finally got it right? No. When we were still sinners. And if you keep reading in Romans 5, Paul says it even more clearly, I think, in verse 10, that we were reconciled to God by the death of his son when? When we were his enemies, Paul said. See, don't just see David the nice guy here and find that interesting. Isn't that nice? He was such a compassionate man. Yes, see that, but see the God of grace who loves his enemies and offers forgiveness to those who are least deserving of it. That's point number two, the kingdom offered. Now, sadly though the kingdom is offered by many, the kingdom is still rejected. Right? That's what you see in verses 8 to 11. Right? Here's where you have all the political intrigue going on. Saul's dead. Right, you have David, who has just been installed as king of Judah. But like we said, that's only one tribe of the 12. So there's 11 others. Right, and David's reaching out, even the ones he reached out to, they had no interest actually in submitting themselves to God's king at this point. Right, they want to continue picking their own kings. Right, kings that they can control. Right, for example, you've got this guy Abner that we read about here, who is Saul's cousin, by the way, and he was the general of Saul's army. And Abner still had some influence, and what he does is he goes and he finds himself a son of Saul who's still alive. There is one. There's the youngest son. Ishbosheth is his name, which is a really cool name to say, by the way. Try it later. Take your mask off. It's easier without the mask. And Ishbosheth. Right? He finds Ishbosheth. He would have been the youngest of Saul's four children, but he was a legitimate heir. He was a full brother of Jonathan. And it tells us that all of Israel basically fell right in line under Ishbosheth. I mean, it was probably Abner pulling the strings behind it, but basically they said, you know what? All right, let's pick our own king. Right? Abner was at the head of it, and all Israel basically fell in line. Now the point is this, right? God's kingdom is rejected by the majority of people. Rejected not because the offer isn't extended. Remember, David was extending it symbolically to the most loyal of Saul's supporters, not because the offer isn't made, but because of the natural human tendency of our hearts to choose our own king. See, look, if you look inside, we're very much the same as every Asherite, Jezreelite, Ephraimite, Benjamite, all those lights. We're very much the same. Like most of you, many of you, I don't know. I mean, I've been reading, been watching, been listening to the response to the political chaos that we all watched in Washington this past week. And I've appreciated the number of people who have said on all sides of the political spectrum, who have tried in a note of hope, in a note of optimism, have tried to make the statement that what we witnessed, that what we saw is not us. This is not America. This is not who we are. Right? And I appreciate that because of I resonate with the need for hope, the need for optimism that a statement like that reflects. But one of the most insightful reactions I read this week came from a guy named John Stonestreet. He's the president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. And John Stonestreet said that he too understands the sentiment, the desire to kind of say, this isn't America. And he wished that were true. But at a foundational level, he says, at below the sentimental value of the statement, he says, it's simply not true. He says, because if you look deeply at our own human hearts and even at the culture around us, what we saw at the Capitol this week, unfortunately, is very much us. Now, that scene, you know, immediately kind of it's not me. And it might not, I mean, this particular riot might not have been something you would have done, right? This particular revolt might not have been something you would have been a part of. This particular mob might not have been one that you've joined. But at the heart of it, how arrogant to assume that you and I are somehow immune to the effects of the fall, that a nation, in America, somehow immune from the effects of our sinful instinct when not restrained. How any of us are any less capable without the intervention of the pure grace of God to restrain our capacity for rebellion. Right? It's not the fault. This is what you need to see. In the midst of all this discussion, right? Whatever the context for the mob, whatever the context for the riot, be it this one or other ones, whatever the context, it is not a political ideology that is the fatal flaw, that is the ultimate reason. Right? The fatal flaw is the sinfulness of our own hearts. See, because in a very cosmic sense, all of us lay siege to the capital of God's kingdom. We all desire to throw off rightful rule. We all seek to align ourselves with the king of our own choosing, the Ishbosheth of our imagination, whatever that might be for you. Right? A king who will do as we instruct, who won't trouble us by contradicting us, a king where we can pull the strings. Right? That's what happens here to the kingdom in 2 Samuel. Right? And there's many years of civil war that's ahead between David and the house of Saul. That's what occupies the rest of chapter 2, all of chapters 3 and chapter 4, the effects of this kingdom rejection. Now, and yet, despite all of this, the kingdom does grow. Look at the summary sentence again that we read, verse 1 of chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Now, we'll see the effects of this. We'll continue talking about this next week when we look at chapter 5, and we see on the other side of all of this civil war how David will emerge victorious. Right? That sums it up. David will grow stronger and stronger. Saul's house and Ishbosheth will grow weaker and weaker. right? So there's hope. But what do we take from all this? Well, let me dig into that idea of hope for just a second, because that's one group of people. I want to address two groups of what we take from this. The first group is those of us who are looking for hope. Right? You're looking for hope, this is where you find it. Hope in the midst of a culture where they had lost their king in 2 Samuel came from a small but significant town tucked away in the foothills of Judah. A young man returning from exile, anointed as king, but whose reign few at this point know about. That's where it's going to come from. David will emerge victorious, and he will unite the kingdom. Right? Now, David, of course, though, as we've already kind of alluded to, is just a foretaste of what would ultimately come. Right, we just finished celebrating Christmas, right, as a culture, our families and stuff. When you look at the beginning of the book of Matthew, right as he begins his Christmas account, his account of the birth of Jesus, he starts with a genealogy. And at the beginning of that genealogy, he starts with these words. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." Right? Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And then he traces that. And he shows how Jesus' lineage connects to the promises and to the person of Abraham and the person of David. Right? Go to Hebron, God says. It's where Abraham worshiped God for his promises. It's where David was anointed as king. And Jesus is the one to whom both of them point. That's the message of Jesus' arrival. You see it. It's exactly what happened to David. Where does our hope come from in the message of Christmas? It comes from a small town tucked away in the foothills of Judah. Right? It may seem hidden, but God's plan, though it starts small, is not deterred. If you're looking for hope, that's where you go. Now, second group I want to address. Those of you who might be looking for trouble. Now, it might not be you. Say, that's not me. Right? I'm not the insurrectionist. Maybe not, although I'd invite all of us to examine our hearts on that point. Those areas where we storm the capital of God's reign in our hearts. But even as we think about how we talk to one another in this moment, let's think about how you address it, right? You can threaten those who are enemies of God's kingdom with the power of the king. It's true enough. God is far more capable of fending off the attack against his kingdom than any riot police or National Guard would be. And if it comes to that, and when it comes to that, then make no mistake about it, a revolution against God will fail, and everyone, one way or the other, will bow their knee before the Lord, and if necessary, by force. But in this moment of redemptive history, where we stand right now, the message of the Christian gospel puts in front of us a very different characteristic of the king than you might expect. Go back and remember how we said that the kingdom offer was made by David to the people of Jabesh Gilead, by grace, to the enemies of God. David was a very different kind of king, and so ultimately was the one, the king, to whom David points. Because that baby of Christmas, who was born in the line of Abraham and David, would leave the foothills of Judah. Like David ultimately would, he would go to Jerusalem, but he would go to Jerusalem this time, during his life, not to rule, but to die, to give his life for his people. And so maybe, if we recognize ourselves at least a little bit as the insurrectionist we really are, then we need to look at a king who would do that for us and see if a king like that might be worth bowing to by faith instead of by force. In one of his books, the Christian scholar of Middle Eastern culture, Kenneth Bailey, tells the story of a night in the early 1980s when King Hussein of Jordan was informed by his security force that a group of about 75 Jordanian army officers were at that very moment meeting in a nearby barracks to plot a military overthrow of his kingdom. And his security force wanted him to authorize them to attack, to put it down, to do it with force. But King Hussein refused. He requested instead, he said, I want you to bring me a small helicopter and one pilot. And he asked that pilot to fly him to that military barracks. And they landed. And King Hussein got out of the helicopter, he said to the pilot, listen, if you hear gunshots, I want you to take off. Leave me here. Go immediately if you hear gunshots. And he walks down into the room. Quite a surprise, as you might imagine, to the 75 rebellious army officers who were plotting an overthrow of the king. He walks into the room, and after a little bit of awkward silence, he says to them, "Gentlemen, it's come to my attention that you are meeting tonight to finalize your plans to overthrow the government, take over the country, install a military dictator." He says, if you do this, the army's going to break apart, the country will be plunged into civil war, and tens of thousands of innocent people will die. He said, there's no need for this. Here I am. Kill me and proceed with your plan, and that way only one man will die. Now, after a moment of stunned silence, the rebels, to a man, came across the room and kissed the king's hand and the king's feet and pledged loyalty to him for life. Why? Because a king willing to die for his people is a king worth following. It's a king you can trust. The king has arrived. David? Yes, but more so. The king to whom David points, the one who offers his life for his people. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come to your table now, and as we remember the great offering and sacrifice you made for your people, that we would be changed by the picture that is here in front of us. We thank you for this sacrament. We thank you for what it represents, and we ask that you would bless it to us, that you would use this bread and this cup to remind us of the sacrifice that you made for your people, saying that it is better for one to die so that the people might live. Where we come in that name of Jesus. Amen.